Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 15. The Gospel according to John, chapter 15. We read this chapter in connection with the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24, where we see the relationship between our good works and justification. Call your attention especially to the first part of the chapter, where Christ speaks of himself as the true vine, and we are the branches abiding in him. Jesus says we bring forth much fruit. We hear the word of God in John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Thus far we read from God's holy word. I would call your attention especially to verse 5 Here in John chapter 15, the fifth verse, Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. In harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture is the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24, that's found at the bottom of page 13 and the top of page 14 in the back of our Psalter. Page 13. Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the previous Lord's Day, we learned that our righteousness is in Christ alone. The justice of God requires perfection. Only Christ's righteousness is perfect. Lord's Day 23 also showed us the relationship of faith to justification. Faith being the marvelous gift of God by which we receive and rest in the righteousness of Christ. We are not righteous because of the worthiness of our faith. Faith is not a substitute for righteousness. Now, in this Lord's Day, we are taught about the relationship of good works to justification. Good works are essential in the life of everyone who is saved. But we must understand the good works are not the reason for our justification, not even in part. Lord's Day 24 answers three common objections to the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And each of these objections is asked from the point of view of our good works. It's in this light that the importance of this Lord's Day is obvious. It defends the truth that we are justified by faith only on the ground of the satisfaction and perfect righteousness of Christ. And it defends this truth over against every attempt to adulterate and falsify this blessed doctrine by adding something of our works. It emphatically denies that our good works can have any part in our justification, in our righteousness before God. It emphasizes that the reward of our good works is a reward not of merit, but of pure grace. And it repudiates the accusation that this doctrine does or possibly can make people careless and profane in their way of life. This defense of the truth of justification by faith only is necessary, vital. First of all, because that false conception that in order to be saved, our good works must be meritorious before God is deeply rooted, ingrained in the sinful mind and heart of man. It's a proud notion, of course, that must be stifled, put down, destroyed. We must fight against the idea that we are in any way wage earners that work for the reward. Over against this, we must emphasize the truth of imputed righteousness, justification by faith only. But it's also necessary to defend this truth of justification by faith because we can never stand in the true liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free unless we understand that Christ fulfilled all and that our righteousness is given to us by God of free grace. Must cling to the truth that we are not under the law, but under grace. That our relation to God is not that of slaves, but of free sons, children, adopted through the blood of Christ. And so we must defend this truth of justification by faith only, because apart from it, we have not a moment's peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle testifies in Romans 5, verse 1, our righteousness is in Christ, and our own works do not add to our righteousness before God. They don't make our righteousness more perfect than it is. And thanks be to God, our sins do not detract from the perfection of our righteousness, which is in Christ. It's in this light that we consider this morning, Lord's Day 24, under the theme, the relation of good works to justification. And we notice, first of all, the evaluation of our works. Secondly, we see the reward upon our works. And finally, we consider the source of our works. In Lord's Day 23, as we've noted, the Catechism emphasized that our only righteousness is in Christ. And that righteousness of Christ is imputed to us of mere grace. And that we can appropriate this righteousness only by faith, which is a gift of sovereign grace. And that our good works have absolutely no part in this righteousness. That doesn't mean that sanctification and walking in all good works has no relation to justification. It's certainly true that we cannot appropriate and lay hold on justification except in the way of faith, through the wonder work of regeneration and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But it does mean that objectively considered, justification is first. We are not justified because we are sanctified, but we are sanctified and walk in good works and receive all the blessings of salvation because we are justified. Justification, the declaration of God that we are righteous in Christ, must be first before we receive any blessings. God is righteous and his favor is only upon the righteous. The blessing, the grace of righteousness, therefore, must precede all the other blessings of our salvation. Who are the righteous? They are those only that are legally in Christ. Eternally, from the viewpoint of God's counsel of election, and in time, by faith. That's the truth, emphasized and beautifully defended in question and answer 62. Good works cannot possibly be meritorious, even if they were perfect. The whole idea of merit with God must be rooted out. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. That notion never applies to the relationship between God and man. When is any work of ours worthy of merit with God? We can speak of merit only when there's something good to offer, whether it be time or talents or strength or power or anything else, which someone else doesn't have and of which he has in himself not the right. That simply doesn't apply to the relation between God and man. God is God, the sovereign one, the almighty, the eternal, the infinitely glorious God. Man is but a puny creature, yea, a sinful creature. Besides, we owe everything to God alone. All that we are, all that we have, our time, our talents, our strength, our means, our whole being, we are obligated before anything else to serve and to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And when we have done all, we may, as far as God's being obligated to us is concerned, we can only say we are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which is our duty to be done. Besides, we mustn't forget it is a great privilege to serve God, a gift of grace, never the reverse. The whole idea of serving God for wages is corrupt. God doesn't want wage earners, hired hands in his house, but free sons and daughters to serve him in love and thankfulness. The service of the living God has its own reward. But in addition, how could all our good works merit even the forgiveness of one sin? We cannot work overtime with God. We owe him all to start with. If once we are behind in loving him with all our being, we can never make it up. Of ourselves, we could never make good again. Even one sin is sufficient unto our eternal damnation. Our good works merit eternal life? Utterly impossible. But we must have a proper evaluation of our works. It's easy to proceed from the assumption that our good works are perfect. And that's certainly not true. What is a proper evaluation of our works? From this point, the Catechism stresses the fact that our good works, either the whole of them or part of them, can never be our righteousness before God. It stresses in the first part of answer 62 that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law. Righteousness is to be right, perfectly right. And the sole standard of righteousness is the divine law, which is the expression of the living will of our perfectly holy God. All our works and our whole nature must be conformed in perfect harmony with that law if we are to be declared perfectly righteous before the tribunal of God. And we must remember that there's nothing relative about the idea of righteousness. We mustn't imagine that God will be satisfied with the promise that we will do the best we can. Neither is it possible that we gradually improve and approach righteousness. No, righteousness is absolute. There's nothing in between. One is either righteous before God or unrighteous. And if we are to be perfectly righteous before God, our nature as well as our works must be conformed to His holy law. That means that our very heart functions in harmony with that law, which demands that we love Him perfectly. And that our works must be conformed to the law does not mean that they just have somewhat an outward appearance of being in harmony, but it implies that from their hidden motives to their outward manifestation, from their root within the heart to their visible fruit in our everyday lives, they are pure. They are perfectly motivated by the love of God. Only such perfect righteousness is acceptable to God. Nothing else, nothing less can be pleasing to Him. But Scripture and our catechism teach that all the works of the Christian are imperfect and defiled with sin. As we have it in the last part of answer 62, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Understand, that doesn't deny the fact that they who are justified are also surely sanctified. By grace we are, and Scripture says so, saints in Christ Jesus, holy ones. In principle, we are new creatures. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. But that means that in many things, we do not live out of the principle of the new man, which is in Christ. It means that we still have within us, yea, all our earthly days, that old man of the sin. It means that we fall far short in true obedience. Well, it's true that even with respect to our sins, we do not live like the unbeliever, the natural man. As God's children, we are indeed new creatures in Christ. And now we, from that perspective, hate sin, condemn it. We are grieved by our sins. We are sorry after God. We repent. We cry for forgiveness. And we cannot rest until we have the testimony in our hearts that our sins are forgiven, washed away through the shed blood of our Savior, and that we are righteous before God in Christ, in spite of the sins we have committed. Always we are of the party of the living God, even over against our own sins. By His grace, never can we walk in sin or live any longer therein. But that doesn't alter the fact that we are yet sinners. We often fall into sin. As far as our sin is concerned, we would be worthy of punishment, everlasting punishment. We can have rest and peace only in the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed unto us and which we appropriate by faith only. But the situation is not that, yes, some of our works are indeed tainted with sin, but others shine in perfection and are perfectly conformable to the divine law. No. All our works, without exception, are defiled with sin. They are corrupted, tainted by that sinful nature that we yet bear with us. Even the very best of our works are not perfect before God. Sin cleaves to them and pollutes them. And both according to Scripture and our own experience as God's children, that's true. We hear that in the cry of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, which by grace is our cry. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. The Apostle was keenly conscious of that struggle within, between the spirit and the flesh, conscious of the fact, the sad fact, that in his flesh dwelleth no good thing, though the will to do good is present with him. And the result is that so often he does not accomplish the good which he would, but he commits the evil which he would not. O wretched man that I am! And yet, he and we do not despair, but give thanks to God for the victory which is ours in Christ. That's the way it is. That's our experience too, is it not? That all our good works, our best works, are yet defiled with sin. Even when we would do good on Sunday, here in church, in our worship, yet evil is always present with us. How then can anything but the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith, be our righteousness before God? Only that righteousness is always perfect. Only in that righteousness do we have peace with God. But the next objection, which our catechism poses, concerns the reward which God will give to those who are faithful to the end. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this life and in a future life? It's an objection. Historically, we see it raised by Roman Catholicism. Rome would have nothing of the repudiation of the real merit of our works, would argue that our good works are certainly rewarded by God. They insist they must be meritorious. This our catechism denies. And it does so not by contradicting the truth that God rewards the righteous, that's plainly taught by Scripture. But the catechism insists that the reward is of grace only, not of merit. Scripture clearly teaches that God will reward every man according to his works. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Scripture frequently speaks of a great reward for those who suffer with Christ. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so from Scripture, we certainly see that in the day of the Lord, Christ returns, God will reward every man according to his works, that too by a righteous judgment over the good and evil both. And that reward for the righteous is principally life everlasting, glory. It's plain that there will be even degrees, graduations in the reward of glory. But all the saints receive glory, fullness of glory, even unto their capacity. So we see from Scripture that the hope of the reward may encourage us, spur us on to greater faithfulness, especially as we suffer for righteousness' sake in the midst of this world. Thus, in understanding the idea of this reward, we must proceed from the truth of Scripture that all that ever shall be given to us of everlasting life and glory is merited for us by Christ's death and obedience. He alone merited for us glory, everlasting life. He merited for us perfect righteousness, even the forgiveness of our sins. And so in Christ, we have the right to be delivered from that awful bondage of sin and to enjoy the freedom with which Christ liberates us. All this is grace, the free grace of God in Christ our Lord. But in addition, Christ actually delivers us from that dominion of sin and death, translates us into the state and condition of the free children of God who principally now delight in doing His will. We are united to Christ by that bond of a true and living faith. He is the vine, we are the branches. Christ Himself dwells in us. And even as He justifies us, so He also sanctifies. His life, that living sap, flows from Him, the vine, into His people, the branches. Abiding in Him, Jesus says, we bring forth much fruit. And so more and more, we hate sin. We flee from it. We have a delight in that which is in harmony with God's precepts. Thus it is by the grace of Christ in us that we walk in good works. We have nothing of which to boast in that. And there is nothing meritorious in that on our part. It's all of grace from beginning to end. And it should be plain then that all our good works are the fruit which Christ bears in us and through us. As we read in John 15, verse 5, without Him we can do nothing apart from Him. Besides, even those works are gifts of God to us that in the deepest sense flow from God's eternal decree, His good pleasure. The apostle declares in Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The reward we see is of grace, not ever of merit. In the way of good works, of suffering with Christ, must enter into glory. But it is all through grace, never of works. We can never say, and will never say in glory, "I have suffered and worked, the glory is my merit." But we will say, yea, we shall cry unto all eternity, "Thanks be unto God, the wonder of His grace." But we see, finally, in the last question and answer of this Lord's Day, a practical objection that's often raised against the truth of justification by faith without works. You say you are righteous before God without any works on your part at all. You insist that your works have no merit in any sense, that your good works can never add to your righteousness in Christ, and your sins cannot in any way detract from your righteousness before God. That's awful. That's an immoral teaching. If that's the case, then it doesn't matter how you live, what you do, then you're free to sin as much as you like. You're righteous before God anyway, whether you walk in sin or try to walk in the way of God's commandments. You are certain of everlasting life. No matter how much you sin, you're still headed for glory. You can enjoy freely all the carnal pleasures of the world. You can afford to be careless, profane. You might even argue that it's better to walk in sin, for that at any rate has the advantage to show forth the greater glory of the grace of God, that sin, that grace may abound. The doctrine of justification makes people careless and profane. You must understand, beloved, that this is not an objection that is in any way based on Scripture, but it's a false conclusion from man's own carnal human nature. So, man by nature, we too by nature, would raise objections against the truths of Scripture, against the doctrine of sovereign election and reprobation. And he would accuse God of being the author of sin from that point of view. That we deny man's responsibility. Oh no, be not deceived. Those who argue this way against the doctrine of justification by faith only speak in ignorance. They don't grasp the wonder of justification by faith. They don't see that rather than causing people to rest secure, careless in sin, profane in their walk, that the power of justification has the effect that it causes us more deeply to hate sin. It causes us to be grieved by our sin, that we repent and strive to walk as children of light. The Catechism emphasizes correctly that really a careless and profane Christian is an impossibility. Being united to Christ by faith, we will bring forth much fruit. He who is truly, freely justified before God cannot possibly continue to walk willfully in sin, having delight in every way of wickedness. On the other hand, he that does delight in sin, walking carelessly, has not fully tasted the wonder of justification, the marvelous grace of justification. You know that. I do. We experience that. We have no confidence in our own works as a ground of our righteousness before God. All our boast is in Christ. We glory in the cross, the atoning power of His blood, and we know that all our works, even our best works, are defiled with sin. Does that have the effect upon us that we now become the more careless, profane, worldly? Do we draw the conclusion that it's profitable to continue in sin so that grace may abound? No, we cry with the Apostle Paul in holy indignation, God forbid! But why is this the case? Why is it impossible that we would become careless and profane? In a word, Christ. Christ. Christ is the source of our good works. Christ broke the power of sin. His atonement was designed to condemn sin in the flesh. Being justified by a true and living faith, we are implanted into Christ. By faith, we are in living contact with Him. He is the vine. We are the branches. That same faith by which we are justified must also sanctify. We live out of Christ. In principle, we are delivered from the dominion of sin through the Spirit of Christ, so that the Apostle declares in the opening verses of Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Oh yes, we still sin. We still have that sinful nature. Sin is not dead, but we are by grace dead to sin. Sin no longer has the right to reign over us. We have new life, life in Christ. We humble ourselves before God. Day by day we confess our sins, and being united to Christ, the vine, abiding in Him, we bring forth fruit. The fruit of gratitude. Good works, fruit of gratitude. That's your experience too, is it not? And we confess, wretched man that I am, dead in sin by nature, prone to hate God and my neighbor. But thanks be to God, I am righteous in Christ. And every day again we pray, Father, forgive. Forgive my iniquities. Forgive my sinful nature. Grant me constant strength to fight against sin, to flee from temptation, to walk in thankfulness of life, in the way of those good works which thou hast ordained for me, that I might walk therein, showing forth how thankful I am. That's the gospel at work by the Spirit in our hearts. That manifests the fact that by grace we are His workmanship, a new creation in Christ, unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. And so our confession is always and shall be forever, I am saved by grace. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Boast in our own works? God forbid. And our prayer must be, Lord, forgive us all our foolish pride, all our sins, for Christ's sake. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it unto our hearts, unto our lives, for we would show forth gratitude unto thee, thou who hast called us out of darkness into thy marvelous light. We would live as thy workmanship. We would more and more be conformed unto the image of thy dear Son. But our boast is not in self or in anything that we have done, but in Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with thee. May we abide in him, bringing forth much fruit unto thy glory. We ask it even now with the remission of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.